Good morning, and good to see you here. If we haven't met, my name is Brian Habig. I'm one of the pastors here, and again, that was Jake Patton, who was leading us in worship, one of our pastors. We are continuing our study in the life of David, and we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 30 this morning. So, again, we've kind of got these long passages. There's just no way around it to hear the stuff you need to hear. I've even had to try to get chunks of it selectively just to fit it on the page. But you can follow what I'm doing there in the bulletin, 1 Samuel 30, beginning in verse 1. Before I read this, let me ask you this question. Have you ever been talking to somebody just kind of in that get-to-know-you sort of phase, chit-chat, and they're telling you, just giving you an overview of their life, the timeline of their life, and they say something really odd that just stands out to you? And you go like, wait a second, go back to that. You did what? And then have you ever asked them about it and they said, well, it's complicated. You ever heard that before? Like, I mean, like maybe you're talking to somebody and they say, well, you know, at that point, my wife and I, we got a divorce, but we just kind of decided to live in the same house for the next 5 years. And you go, wait, whoa. What? You got a divorce and you lived in the same house? How did that even, how are you okay? How did that work? Well, it's complicated. Or, you know, at that point, my dad just completely changed jobs and we moved to another country. Why did he do? He just quit his job and did a totally different line of work and moved to another country. Why did he do that? Well, it's complicated. And probably, if we were to, you know, talk to you about your life, there'd be some little part of it where you might say that, where somebody would go, why did you do that? What were those circumstances? And you might just say, you know what? Long story. It's complicated. There's actually a part of David's life where I think if he was ever going to use that phrase, he would use it about this circumstance. And it's for a 1 year, 4 month period where he lived with the Philistines. And keep in mind, this is David. He has been anointed the king of Israel. He's not on the throne. And again, that's just been the recurring theme. Already anointed king of Israel, not sitting on the throne of Israel. King Saul is still sitting on the throne. And Saul's trying to kill him. David's been on the run. He's been out in the wilderness of Judea, sort of the Israelite wilderness. But for a year and 4 months, he lived with the Philistines. And when we say that, I'm not talking about he did battle with the Philistines, so he was right there, you know, close and personal. He lived in their midst and communicated with the king and sort of spoke to him as if he was one of their subjects. The Philistines are notorious enemies of Israel. What were you doing? David, why were you living with the Philistines? I think he would say, well, it's complicated. On the one hand, he's trying to just stay alive as King Saul's trying to kill him. He actually does some sneak work for Israel behind enemy lines, but it's just a weird phase of his life. I want you to listen to what happens, and I want you to think about this phrase before I read the passage that gets thrown around sometimes by Christians. God will never give you more than you can handle. You ever heard that? God will never give you more than you can handle. All right, now keep that phrase in mind. 1 Samuel 30, beginning in verse 1. Now, when David and his men came to Ziklag, that's a Philistine city where David had been living, on the third day the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. And then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the wife of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then in verse 16, And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Bezor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." Amen. This is God's word, and let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read you a post from a Facebook friend of mine. This is from last week. It's short. And this is the whole post. "I need some serious prayer, friends, in so many areas. It is not true that, quote, God will never give you more than you can handle. I am there. I am past there." Past is in all caps. "I cannot express to you the terror in my heart and mind or the depth of my needs in pretty much every area of my life. All I can do is to cry out to God for help. I know this is heavy for a Facebook post, but I cannot post cute kitten pictures and make believe I'm okay. Please pray. Thank you." He posted that last Sunday. Do you understand what he's talking about? Does that resonate with your experience at all? And it's interesting, just kind of here and there, some on social media and that kind of thing, I think I've seen more pushback than I've ever seen or heard, maybe in the last year or two, about these cliches that Christians will say to each other, like, "God will never give you more than you can handle." Did you hear what happened 2 or 3 weeks ago, what Boko Haram did? You know, this is an Islamic radical group in Africa. They burned buildings with children in them. They burned them alive. Now, would you dream of representing God to one of those parents by going to one of those parents and saying, "Listen, I just want you to know God will never give you more than you can handle"? Is that how you would want to be God's ambassador to that mom or dad? I mean, it's one thing to say that when somebody's had a hard day at work. It's another thing when they just absolutely are under duress that's almost indescribable. Like when people are going through something where they feel like, if I get through this, even if I get through it, I just feel like it's going to leave such a mark on me. I don't think I'm going to be able to be happy again after this the way I used to be able to be happy. Have you ever felt that? And I think it's important to just think in these categories, because that's what David goes through in this passage. And we need to slow down and sort of think about what is he experiencing and what is he actually going through as a real human being. These are historic narratives. They're not Bible myths. He's a real man with real feelings. And I'm going to use the word crucible. You know what a crucible is? You know, crucible is where you heat up something to burn away the impurities. You know, classic example would be a crucible to if you have maybe 14 karat gold, put it in the crucible, to separate the 24-karat gold from the impurities or the additives. You do that in a crucible. And both the Old Testament and the New Testament use the image of God does that with his people. And when he does it, very important, it's not punishment. It's love. When he takes us through such a fiery experience that it burns away impurities. It burns away this mix of things in us that don't need to be there. And it lets purer, finer gold emerge. So I'm going to speak in terms of David going through a crucible. And here's how I want to look at it. First off, David's crucible, and then David's return, and then David's generosity. All right? David's crucible, David's return, and David's generosity. Now, I think you already get the part about the crucible. Keep in mind, he's already been anointed king of Israel. He's living behind enemy lines. And it was interesting in studying this, Old Testament scholar after Old Testament scholar just kind of says, it's just weird. It's a weird thing. And David is kind of a mixed bag at this point in his life. There's ways he's being faithful, and there's ways he's not being faithful. For instance, the faithful part is he's living behind enemy lines. He communicates freely with the king of the Philistines, or of Philistia. And he'll tell the king of the king will say, so David, what have you been doing? And he'll say, oh, I've been out raiding. And he'll name like an Israelite area. And what David's actually done is gone to a Philistine area and just wiped out everybody. So there's no witnesses, no one to go run, tell the king about it. So he's doing damage to the enemies of God's people. But he's the king, he's the anointed king of Israel, and he's willing to call the Philistine king his lord. He's willing almost to serve in his military. At one point when he's talking with the king of the Philistines, he calls the Israelites the enemies of my lord. He calls the Israelites God's enemies. No, excuse me. He calls the Israelites the enemies of my lord, and the Philistine king is his lord. If you're going, I don't understand that. I don't think anybody does. It is complicated. Well, he's been out doing that, doing these raids. They've experienced success. The men come back to this Philistine city that the Philistine king gave to David and his followers, Ziklag. They come back. They've experienced some victories. Can't wait to get back. Can't wait to see my wife. Can't wait to see my kids. And they get there and they smell burning. And the city has been burned, and there's no dead bodies on the ground, which means that the families weren't murdered. They were abducted by the Amalekites. Now, long story short, the Amalekites were the descendants of Amalek. Amalek was the grandson, if I have this right, of Esau. Now, a little Bible background here. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. The Israelites come from Jacob, right? Jacob's brother was Esau. Esau had a direct descendant named Amalek. The Amalekites are sort of a cousin nation to the Israelites. You with me? Okay, I see nods. Thank you. I just want affirmation, all right? This is deep history, and it's like 9-something in the morning. Affirm me, please. All right, Israelites, Amalekites. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, went through the Red Sea, God rescues them. Before they even got to Mount Sinai, when they're extremely vulnerable, they're not an organized military, just kind of this ragtag nation that's fled, they were attacked when they were super vulnerable by the Amalekites. And you get to the end of the books of Moses, and I'm not even going to read it, but I put it after the passage there. Right before Moses dies, he says, when you cross the promised land, when you inherit the promised land, when you dispatch all these other nations and you have rest from war, there's one little thing on the little thing on the to-do list. Wipe out the Amalekites. And actually, when King Saul was anointed, the first king of Israel, one responsibility that was given to him was take care of this thing with the Amalekites. Now picture David and his band, they come back The city's burned. Their families are gone. Who knows what they're doing to my wife? Who knows what they're doing to our children? Did you see the part where it says that they wept till they couldn't weep anymore? And it doesn't say their wives. It says over their sons and their daughters. What are they doing to these kids? They took them. And it wasn't just anybody that did that. The Amalekites did that. And the reason there were Amalekites to do that is unfinished business that God's people should have done, and they didn't take care of it. They must have been absolutely hit with a bomb of shame and distress. Okay, then on top of that, David is the leader. And what are the people talking about? The men are talking about stoning him. Why? Because that's how leadership works. You know? You got to blame someone, and the buck stops with someone. And why did we even leave our homes to be with you? And why are we even in a Philistine city in the first place? It's because of you. It's because of your leadership. And look what happened. And what were they going to do? They were going to stone him. And just so we're on the same page, when you picture these men who are with David, remember, this is not like the Old Testament version of Robin Hood and his merry men. Like, the merry men were like, they might have done something naughty over here, kind of questionable over here, but they really have good hearts. And they did. The merry men did have good hearts. These guys David basically had thugs. It says that in 1 Samuel 22, that if anybody owed money and couldn't pay it, had left debts outstanding, or was mad, or was upset, or didn't like King Saul, that's who rallied around David. These are tough men who live off the land. They're a warrior culture. It talks about wicked and worthless fellows. When they say that they want to kill you, they can kill you. David has lost his wives, lost his children, and is about to be killed by his own people. And by the way, that's against the backdrop of there is no clear timeline when he's ever going to get on the throne. There is no clear timeline. Wait. And now he's got this. Would you say God has given him more than he can handle? And let me say this about, this is applicable to anybody in this room. When you get into the crucible, then we find out our real theology. Not official theology. Not like the fill in the blank thing I'm supposed to say. In the crucible, the real theology comes out. Like, we can sing the right things. We can sing holy, 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 and the power of the cross, and it is well with my soul, and all that, and answer the right questions when we're having good discussions, or I'm in community group, whatever. But in the crucible, the real thing comes out. Like, in the crucible, what might come out is that deep down, we actually believe in karma. I've got a couple friend of mine, and the wife will laugh about this on herself, the husband will laugh about it with her, is that she knows, she loves the Lord. She believes in the Lord. She thinks this is really true. When she's under duress, she defaults to sort of karma. That God is getting me back for the bad things I've done. Do you know how naturally that comes to us? That I've done bad and now bad has come back to me because of God. Oh my goodness, I just found out that we need a new roof. It's going to cost, I don't even know what roofs cost, right? I'm sure I'm going to find out now that I've used that example. But we need a new roof. It costs $10,000. I knew I should have been reading my Bible. That is so wrongheaded in so many different, in multiple ways it's wrongheaded. One big way that that's wrongheaded is that it's operating on the assumption that, then when I painfully pay for this roof, it will atone for ignoring God's word. Do you know what it takes? Do you know what's required for ignoring God's word? Divine justice. That's what would atone for it. And that really wouldn't be atonement. It would just be punishment. That would be what's fair. Would be to fall under divine justice for ignoring the word of God. And we'll act like, well, okay, so this is kind of this quid pro quo. I'll pay for the roof, and that takes care of the Bible reading I didn't do, and I'll try to do better in the future. When you go through a crucible, the real thing will come out. If we'll publicly say, I know God loves me, we'll find out when we go through pain. Do we really think that there's a baseline dislike he has for me? At best, he tolerates me, and now he's giving me what I actually deserve. Now, here's the important part about David's return. He's in the crucible. Look at the second part of verse 6 up there at the top. Let me start earlier in the verse. David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. Now here's the important part. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And now this is where we're at a little bit of a disadvantage because we're reading this from the bulletin and we haven't been reading the book straight through. But if you were reading 1 Samuel straight through and you got to that phrase about David strengthened himself in the Lord his God, it's been a long time since you've heard a phrase like that. It's been a while in this weird, complicated year and 4 months, whatever, that he's been living in Philistia that the Bible has said something like that about him. He turns to the Lord. Why did he turn to the Lord? And this is where you got to, we need to be theological in the way we answer. Did he turn to the Lord because David had a good heart? No. No. Why did he turn to the Lord? David was under the influencing power of the Holy Spirit. It makes that clear in 1 Samuel. The Spirit of the Lord was acting upon him and influencing him to do something that doesn't come naturally to us. It doesn't come naturally to us to turn to the Lord when we feel like he's getting us for being bad, when we're in the crucible. And here's the question. Do we really believe that when we, listen, either we are in the midst of being bad, or we feel like, oh, wow, I'm in the crucible and God is getting me back for being bad. Do we actually believe that we can turn to the Lord? Do you know what Jesus said? And this is in the context, this is in Luke 15 when he tells these parables about something's lost and then it's found. And then there's two sons that are lost and at least one is found. Parable of the prodigal son. But in that chapter, before he tells the one about the sons, he says this, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Now, when you think repent, think turn to the Lord. Just turn to him. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who turns to the Lord than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. And it's really important that we hear, like, especially if you're visiting, let me put this starkly. The number of men and women in this sanctuary right now who are righteous persons who do not need to repent is zero. They don't exist. Jesus at some level is being facetious when he speaks of a righteous person who doesn't need to repent, that there is joy in heaven, joy with God himself when people turn to him. David had this unspeakably wicked descendant named Manasseh. He was so bad, it says, that he got Israel Judah to the point where it was worse than the pagan nations that they came in to replace in the Promised Land. Manasseh worshipped Molech, where he offered his own children in the fire to serve this false god. Hideous sin. And it says that when the prophets confronted Manasseh, he finally turned to the Lord and humbled himself to the Lord. And this is one of these things where I almost can't believe it unless I look at it in black and white. Because I know my heart. And and this is a stupid thing to say. If I were God, I would say, hey, you know what? You like people burning? I've got a great plan for you. You'll burn. And it says that he humbled himself, and the Lord was moved by his entreaty. But he's bad. What other kind of sin is there than bad? Who did Jesus come for but the bad? And that when people in their garden variety sin, in our mixed bag sin, in our I can't believe I did that, I just disobeyed God with a high hand sin, when we turn to him, he welcomes it. He does not welcome sin. He welcomes our return. He doesn't welcome rebellion. He welcomes our return. David is this mixed bag, and he turns to the Lord, and the Lord strengthens him, and the Lord gives him victory. Now, think about this. David's generosity. I'm going to be brief here. Verses 17 to 19, what does it say? Here's this old enemy, the Amalekites, haven't been dealt with. Verse 17. David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day. Now, I cannot imagine hand-to-hand combat for that length of time. And not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. Just for perspective, after the descriptions of this battle in the Bible, the Amalekites are mentioned one more time and they disappear from the Bible. He decimated these people, and no one had been able to pull it off because God let him. But then you get this thing. When they get all the wives back, all the children back, all the stuff back, the scriptures are, it repeats it, it's emphatic. Everything came back. And so when they're coming back and there's all these, you know, cattle and livestock and everything that they got, they're coming back to where they live. And look at the contrast here. Look in verse 20. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." How did we get this stuff? Because of David. So then they get back, and what do the worthless wicked fellows say? Okay. If you stayed back here with the baggage and you didn't fight, you can get your spouse and your children back, but you don't get stuff. You don't get the money or the weapons or the animals because we had to fight to get that stuff. Get your family back and go. And what does David say? Verse 23. David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us." Why do we have what we have? Because of our efforts? No, because God has been gracious. Let me ask you this. Why, if you're in a crucible, or if you go through a crucible, or if you're just in kind of a, quote, normal time of life as a normal garden variety human being who's a fallen person, why can you know, if you turn to the Lord and believe in him and then go through great pain, how can you know he's not punishing you? And this is where we're at a real advantage over David. I think he got this in seed form. When you believe in the Lord and trust in his son, the son of David that he sent, what you're believing is that he took my place. What does that mean? If he's punished for all my sin, and then at the end of that punishment, if he says, "It is finished," then it's finished. If it's finished, can I be punished by God? Let me say this starkly. If I believe in the Son of David, if I believe in Jesus Christ, if I can still be punished for my sin, then God is a liar. And God cannot lie. And that what I have the resources not only to get through the day, even the crucible, but to extend what I'm receiving to others. Let me ask you this. Are you the scorekeeper in your family? Are you the ledger of all outstanding grudges? Every family has scorekeepers. And man, when it comes to family, they are ripe for scorekeeping, and scorekeeping can be delicious in the mouth, bitter in the stomach. If you believe in David's God, if you believe that the Son of David has taken away your sins, that you cannot be punished because he was punished for you, you have God's love and favor. You can turn to him whenever you want. Mercy is washing over you all the time. Then freely you have received, freely give. Open your heart to your family. Your family are sinners just like you. And just like me, open your heart. Are you the scorekeeper in our church? Oh man, churches are ripe for things to keep score about. Sweet in the mouth, bitter in the stomach. Open your heart to us and to each other. Freely you have received, freely give. You have patience to give. You have forgiveness to give. You have kindness and a gentle face to give. Freely we have received. Freely give. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, help us to do this with one another, to be this with one another. To have seen you over a lifetime so often, over and over, love us, forgive us, welcome us, walk alongside us, care for us, put your arm around us, protect us, listen to us, assure us that we've heard you and felt you and seen you do it so many times, especially as we see the work of your Son, that we can offer it in our homes and in our church and in our places of work and to our neighbors. Father, thank you for giving freely to us, especially your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.